I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning. And in case you didn't know, page 4, outline and some reflection questions. So if you know me, I'm very much a doodler, note taker kind of guy. So I would make full use of that. If that's who you are, then please make use of that. The goal of providing that is to give you a tool to help you really stay engaged and to participate in the sermon. This is definitely not a time for me to get up here and pontificate. It's a time for us all together to feast on the Word of God. So with that in mind, at the very least, you're going to participate in the receiving of the Word by standing right now as I read it for us. The Bible is supernatural. So it's really fitting that we would, just out of respect for what God is saying to us, rise to receive the word being read. So follow along as I read this for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Silas, Paul, and Timothy say, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." You may be seated, and I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, as Alex just prayed your word back to you, which you love it when we take up the Psalms and we pray those words to you. It's really appropriate that we would acknowledge that, yes, the grass withers and the flower fades, and the best laid plans very often none of that comes to fruition. But your word does. Your word will accomplish what you purpose it to accomplish. It will never, ever return to you void. So we right now are studying the word, this thing that is alive and it's active, and we pray that we would be impacted by it. We pray that you would give us the gift of being very genuinely receptive to the word of God, like the way we are receptive to food. We love to eat, and you say the Bible is the word of God. We live by the word of God. So give us an appetite for it. And we pray this in the name of the word who took on flesh and dwelt amongst us and died for us and gave us his righteousness, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so as you're all very, very aware, just a moment ago, we baptized a little baby named Ivy May. And that's cause to celebrate. That's a joyful, happy thing. And so I've been accused of being a pessimist. And so I don't mean to detract from the joy of that moment. And I definitely, Aaron, don't want to cause unnecessary concern, but let's be honest, a day's coming when a boy is going to come to Aaron and ask for his blessing to marry Ivy May. And I know that that's a hard thing for us to deal with, but that's going to happen, okay? I don't want to be an alarmist, but we need a brace for that. It's a long way off, but you know, time flies, it's coming, it's never too early to start bracing yourselves, dads, for this day when these punks are going to come and say, "Can I marry your daughter?" And that's going to be kind of an ordeal. It's going to be hard. Now, when that day comes, my question is, how do you want that conversation to go? Okay, I think we can all agree that we want that fella asking for the blessing to be a man of integrity. We want him to be morally upright, and we want him to be honest, right? We want him to embrace our daughters for who they really are. So, for example, if in that conversation this young man says, well, you know, I want to marry her because she's a girl. And she's just a girl. I mean, you know, any girl will do. And she's a girl, so that's it. You, as the dad, would say, well, you have 10 seconds to get your ugly, yeller, no good keister off my property before I pump your guts full of lead. No. That's wrong. She's not just a girl. She's not. Okay. So, okay, what about this? What if he says, she is everything to me. She is my goddess. She is my life. Now, some of you are thinking, that sounds pretty good. That's flattering. She cannot bear up under the weight of that pressure. That's putting way, way too much pressure on a really important person. But she's a human. She cannot be the God of this young man. That's unfair. So that's also wrong. So what should he say? Here are the words you're waiting to hear. She's a princess. Because she is, right? She's your princess. But more importantly, she is royalty, says God. God's king of kings, right? So like royalty of old, Queen Esther, King David, they're fallible. They make mistakes. You shouldn't deify them, but they are in fact royalty. So we want these young men to esteem and respect our daughters for who they really are. Not go too far, but certainly not devalue them. And actually, this is a really peculiar thing about the church. This may not strike you as a very odd or peculiar thing, but it really is. The church is very strange in this world we live in because it's normative in the world to idolize all kinds of good gifts, right? The world always kind of goes too far with stuff. The reigning, most widespread wisdom of the world is, you know, overindulge. Like, be a materialist. Be a consumer. Make little gods, idols of all these good things that God has given you. And the church says, no, we will embrace all these various things in life for what they truly are. That's a strange thing. We are a community that has been put into the world as salt and light to enjoy personally and to show everybody that we will receive whatever God gives us for what it truly is. So here's an example from my life. Velvet Taco. It's my favorite taco joint in Charlotte at Optimist Hall. Now, if we're having a conversation and I tell you Velvet Taco is really, really good, and you say, well, it's just tacos. We can't be friends anymore. Like, you cannot besmirch my favorite taco joint, okay? You have to at least respect me enough to be like, okay, you know, I'll give you that. But at the same time, you can't say, I totally agree, let's build an altar to Velvet Tacos. Let's worship the altar of the taco place. No, we can't do that. We can't do that. It's really good, but it's not that good. I mean, the right answer to receive these tacos for what they are is to say they're the best tacos in the world. That's it. That's all you have to say, right? They're not God, but they're not just tacos. They're the best in the world. The tacos in heaven will be better, right? That's the best in the fallen, you know, broken world. So here's the big question for us today. The big question prompted by this passage that God has on tap for us this morning is, do you embrace the word of God for what it truly is? So that means, another way of asking this is, do you have integrity, right? Integrity, yes, it means moral uprightness, but essentially it means, are you honest? Like, do you look at something and see it for what it truly is and embrace it for what it truly is? So in verse 13, look back at the passage. Hopefully you haven't shut your Bible. As a side note, keep your Bible out. Keep it open because we're going to be looking at this brief passage throughout our time together this morning. So in verse 13, Silas, Paul, and Timothy, they thank God constantly for the fact that the Thessalonians received the word of God for what it really is. So first of all, let's recognize Silas, Paul, and Timothy. I'm trying to combine all the names. Silas, Paul, and Timothy are super thankful. They are incessantly grateful for the fact that the Holy Spirit has worked upon the Thessalonians in such a way as to cause them to really receive the word of God for the active, living, supernatural, powerful thing that it really is. Some of you know, when I was just coming out of seminary, my first job as an ordained minister was campus minister at Johnson & Wales University in Uptown Charlotte. And God was so nice to me. The very first student I ever met was this guy named Kyle. God equipped Kyle with this gift of receiving the word of God for what it really was. So the first student I ever had the privilege of walking alongside of and discipling, we would get together at Starbucks for coffee. And as we would talk about real life, Kyle would share things about his roommate situation and his friends and who he was dating. And there was this one moment where he was telling me about a date that he had gone on. And I won't go into the details, but he essentially just sort of matter-of-factly said, yeah, you know, the date went well, and it ended with, he didn't call it this, but sexual immorality. Like, we crossed some lines. But he didn't really have categories for lines being crossed. And so he was just sort of presenting this as like, yeah, the date went well. And I said, do you mind if I push back on what you just shared and show you something, not my opinion, but something from Scripture? And I took him to this letter, actually, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about sexual immorality. And this is like T-ball. Like, never do conversations go like this. I mean, typically when you confront someone on, you know, what they want to do in life and what feels natural and good to them, they don't like it. And I showed Kyle this passage, and he goes, oh, I didn't know that. Yeah, well, I'll stop that then. I won't do that anymore. And I've never had a conversation like that since. It's just God was like, let's make it easy for little Tai Tai, you know. And Kyle, man, it was so good. And that's what Silas, Paul, and Timothy are getting from the Thessalonians. It says this in the book of Acts. I mean, they received the word with such zeal. They were voraciously hungry for the word of God. And that is something that caused Paul, Silas, and Timothy a tremendous amount of thankfulness. I mean, they basked in gratitude for how the Thessalonians received the word of God. Now, it's worth bearing mention, at least in my experience, there are three types of people in this world, okay? There are, number one, people who don't believe that the Bible is the word of God. And as much as I want, and more importantly, as much as the Holy Spirit wants people to receive the word of God for what it is, I think we can all kind of respect those people who at least are honest enough to say, I don't think the Bible's the word of God. Okay, so that's category one. Category two, and these are the folks that you see it all over Scripture, are very displeasing to God. These are the people who say, yeah, I believe in the word. Easy. As if it all makes sense to them. It's just easy believism for them. As if everything that comes to them through the pages of Scripture, it's just, yeah, I would have thought of that too. That's logical to me. God doesn't have much patience for folks like that. He's very long-suffering, but he says that's not actually honesty, right? You claim that the word of God is just this thing that you easily accept, and the fact is that's not true, which leads to the third category. The category that pleases God the most and really manifestly exhibits for us the authorship of God and the perfecting work of God in someone's life, the people who accept the Bible and wrestle with it as the reality of God. They look at the Bible and they think, oh, well, I would never have thought of doing redemption like that. God's ways are startling. God's ways are paradoxical. God's ways are mysterious. They're not my ways. And so inevitably, I have to grapple with the grace that is revealed to me in the pages of Scripture. So really practically speaking, let's ask the question of the most important, only flawless person to have ever walked this planet, Jesus of Nazareth. And let's ask the question, how did he receive the word of God? So imaginatively immerse yourself in that moment when Jesus, on the annual traditional trip to Jerusalem, where his family would travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem, Jesus, as a 12-year-old human being, hangs back in Jerusalem to ask more questions and to keep listening to all these rabbis and scribes having conversations about Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all these other books in the Torah. And he's hungry for the word of God. He's asking questions. He's curious. He's wrestling with the word of God. And keep in mind that little part of the story where his family members, you know, they load up the caravan and they head back to Nazareth and they get a few days down the road and then they realize Jesus isn't with us. And so they head back to Jerusalem. Finally, they find Jesus, and Jesus' mother, Mary, chastises Jesus like any mother would. "Why have you done this to us?" she asks. "Of course we've been worried sick." And Jesus says, "Well, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? I mean, didn't you know that I would be so deeply committed to studying the Word of God, not as an academic exercise, but as something that is nurturing my soul? I'm wrestling with the Word. I mean, of course I had to be here," right? Which might, as a side note, strike you as kind of a disrespectful thing to say to your mom. And you'll be happy to know Jesus, as a 12-year-old, went back home with his parents after this, and he submitted to them. But you see how he was receiving the Word. He was so hungry for the Word. He had to ask questions of the Word and talk with other people about the Word. Again, not as an academic exercise, but as this thing that was forming him. Or how about this? Jesus, as a 30-year-old, when he's going to the desert. Okay, pause for a second. If you had to go to the desert tomorrow, which I don't advise, it's Valentine's Day, hang out with your spouse. But if you were going to the wilderness, right? Not even the desert, just like Pisgah, okay? What would you want? What would you have to have? What would be necessary? Well, you're going to need a camelback. You need hydration. You're going to need granola bars, right? Or like a camping stove. You're going to need some provisions, some ways of surviving in the wilderness. And if I said, it's not an overnight, it's a 40-day experience in the wilderness, in the desert. What did Jesus say he absolutely, unequivocally needed in the desert? What did he need? Deuteronomy. That's what he took. He took Deuteronomy because he was in the desert to do battle with the dragon. Because that's the big redemptive promise, right? Like, our sins are going to get atoned for, but the way the Bible describes redemption in Genesis and in Revelation and all kinds of crazy ways is that Jesus is going to come and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so he starts that warfare in a really definitive way in the desert for 40 days. And what does he have? What does he have to have? He's got to have Deuteronomy. He's going to wield the Word of God as his weapon against Satan. Or what about when he's wrestling with the fact that he is going to be the one to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53? And he's in Gethsemane, and he's been wrestling with this fact for many years, many months, but it's all starting to come to a head. What does he need? What does he need when he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53? He needs Psalm 22. This is where Jesus hanging on the cross, not because he has a Bible memorization program and he feels elite and better than everybody because he's memorized more scripture, but because he needs the Word of God in his bones, in his inner being. And so when he's on the cross, what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Which is so personal, it's so raw, and it is also the Psalms, Psalm 22. The Word of God has gotten into him, because it is the most vital, most necessary reality of his life. The Bible is the most vital reality of your life because, simply put, it is really, it is actually, factually, God talking to you. If you're talking to your neighbor later this week or a coworker, and somehow you get on the topic, do you ever hear from God? Your answer is, yes, I do. I have thousands of chapters of revelation direct from God to me. I hear God all the time. If you read your Bible, you hear God all the time. You do. God is saying stuff to you. And you say, well, it doesn't feel existentially the way I want it to feel. Okay, faith and feelings are different. The fact that God is speaking to you is not necessarily going to feel the way you perhaps want it to feel. So, really practically speaking, what would it look like, what would it mean to embrace the Word of God for what it truly is? And there are lots of applications of this. So for the time we have this morning on this point, let me just say, let's hit the sort of the ends of the spectrum in terms of what's hot button conversationally, people putting a lot of attention on this these days. What does the Word of God mean? How does it impact you if you're the victim? Because you are the victim. Sometimes in life, you are the victim. That's true. Joseph, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, he was the victim. And more than a good counselor, more than expert opinions, he needs what? As he wrestles through the trauma of being the victim, what does he need? He needs the word of God. So when his brothers finally come back into his life, years later, after selling him into slavery, what does he say? I've been marinating in the word of God, and I have heard what God has to say about your sin and his sovereignty and what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he's not inappropriately dialing down the trauma. You know, they all lived together in Goshen for years, and I'm sure they had some counseling sessions. They accessed some of those counselors as good, significant, but secondary outlets and resources. But what did Joseph need as a victim? Because he was the victim. He needed the word of God. What about when you're the agent? Because actually the Bible says, if you're listening to what the word of God's revealing to you, you're mostly the abuser, not the abused. That's the paradigm of scripture. The scriptures say the chief reality of your life is that you're the big sinner. That's the most trustworthy statement worthy of the fullest acceptance, is that you're a wretched person who needs God's intervening grace in a big way. So what does it look like to wrestle with the word of God and to receive it when you've sinned against other people? Because you do. This is one of your biggest, most prolific fears in life. Not that you would be sinned against, but you are terrified of being the one who hurts other people. And especially this inescapable fact that you're going to hurt the ones that you love. You are, and you know you do it. And this is why we blame shift, because we just can't deal with this. We cannot. It's so hard for us to come to grips with the fact that we are the agents of sin, not just the victims. I'm reading a book right now, very on point with the theme of this sermon, this passage. It's called Eat This Book. I would highly recommend this book to you, by Eugene Peterson. And in his book, entitled Eat This Book, it's about the Bible, he says, we find that the book, the Bible, is not written to flatter us primarily, but it is written to involve us in a reality, namely God's reality. And that reality of God, what God reveals to us, doesn't cater to our fantasies of ourself. Doesn't flatter us. Tells you the brutal, honest truth about who you really are. So let's take Joseph, or we could take Ruth, or Esther, or David, all of whom operated in positions of authority. Ruth was married to Boaz, y'all. She's the first lady of her community. Boaz was a wealthy landowner. You know that there were some household servants who thought, you know, Ruth, I don't feel safe around Ruth. That's what they thought. And it's not necessarily because Ruth was sinning. And then there were certainly moments where she would have sinned. David is the easiest example of this in scripture. David, this man after God's own heart, this man who was the victim. He had been the victim of his father-in-law slash boss, Saul, right? Having spears thrown at you. If you say, no, I've never really suffered, you're not being honest. If your father-in-law throws spears at you, come talk to me after the service, because we are going to enroll you in some counseling. Because that's not okay. That's not healthy. That's a toxic relationship. But David was also this king who didn't always feel confident and stable in his approach to leadership, and he made some really bad decisions. He operated at times out of his insecurities rather than resting and trusting in the Lord. And so he slept with Bathsheba. That was a bad, bad decision. And then he tried to cover it up, and he murdered her husband Uriah, one of his mighty men. So how do you embrace the word of God if that's you, if you've hurt people? Well, here's a really specific example. Go home today and read Psalm 51. That's the weight. That's the relevance of the word of God in your life. You are not, if the Holy Spirit's living in you, you're not going to be allowed to do penance. You can't pay back Uriah's family for murdering him. All you can do is go plead for mercy from God. And here's the thing, God's mercies are new every day, and he loves to show mercy to sinners. You press into Psalm 51 when you mess up, and you say to God, I have sinned against you, God. More than anybody else, I have to come to grips with the fact that you are holy and I am very unholy and I need your grace. So renew me, cleanse me, give me a fresh, very real, supernatural dose of the mercy that is only available to me in Christ Jesus, in the Word of God. The Bible really is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, Some of you are very familiar with this verse. I would ask that you hear this with fresh ears. This is what the Word of God says about itself. All Scripture is breathed out by God. When you read the Bible, you're reading what has been breathed out by God. And so it shouldn't surprise you that it is profitable for teaching you, for reproving you, for correcting you, and training you in righteousness, and equipping you for every good work. It makes a very real impact because it's the Word of God. It's real. It's supernatural. Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is living and it is active. It's like a surgeon's scalpel, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart. It's piercing. It's exposing. It gets into your personal business and disrupts a lot of your paradigms and preferences or even demands for convenience or this idea of a flattering view of yourself. All that said, you need to understand the Word of God isn't primarily informative. It's formative. You catch the difference? It's not primarily informative. It's not primarily information. It's formation. It's forming you. Just like if a surgeon operates on you, it's not just there are these facts written about in textbooks that might come to bear on your body. No, if you've submitted to the surgery, you've surrendered to the surgeon's table, they will feel the reality of them having done that. And you will go to rehab and then you will feel even more pain because these rehab specialists are going to try to, you know, retrain the nerves and get you back on track. It's all very real. Which practically speaking means that many times, especially in the materialistic, consumeristic American context, when we say he is a good preacher, the Bible says, I don't think you understand what good preaching is. Because what you meant by that was, it was very informative. I feel smarter. Now, feeling, you know, being smarter, that's great. But that's not the primary thing about God's word. It's not given to you so that you can feel smarter than everybody else. You know, that was really some good insights. That guy definitely has a PhD. He's written a lot of books. So it's good preaching. That can be a part of good preaching, but that's not the emphasis of Scripture. Scripture, it says in the prophets, is like fire. It's like a hammer. So guys like Paul, they're not really concerned if you like their preaching. You know, Paul would go on and on and on. Sometimes people would fall asleep. They'd meet in the third story. They'd fall out of the window and die. He was that boring, okay? He didn't really care primarily if you liked his preaching. His goal was to pull you in the way of the fire of the word, right? The hammer's going to come down here. He wants to put your thumb right there so you feel it. He wants you to be impacted by the word. And that's what Silas, Paul, and Timothy are really excited about in verse 13. They said, you accepted the word of God, not as a word from men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. You know, the flip side of that statement that Paul didn't care if you liked his sermon, it's also true that Paul didn't care if you critiqued his sermon. He didn't, in other words, get offended if you corrected him. In fact, he invited it. In Acts 17, he actually compares the Thessalonians, who have a lot of eagerness and zeal in receiving the word, but he says, there were these other people from Berea, and when I'd preach to them, they'd have their Bibles out and open because they would be checking what I was saying as an apostle, right? So you tend to want to give them the benefit of the doubt. You'd think he'd probably be offended if he saw me kind of checking what's in the Bible with what he's saying. But he said, no, keep it out. Keep it open. Check and see if what I'm saying is actually in there. If the things emphasized by the preacher are actually the emphasis of the word. The word of God is the priority. That's the primary thing. Not the preacher, not his eloquence, not the insights. It's the impact of the word. Silas, Paul, and Timothy are primarily interested in you being not informed, but formed by the word of God. And we know for a fact that the word of God had this formative effect on the Thessalonians because of what it says very specifically in verse 14. Look back at verse 14. Like, you didn't just experience some information. You felt the impact. Like, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. In other words, you experienced the impact of the word, and subsequently, you experienced life as the body of Jesus. And the big priority of the body of Jesus, the church, is to serve sinners. That's our big mission, right? We follow the suffering servant who laid his life down for sinners. We share in the fellowship of suffering with Christ, which at the very least means you're going to be serving, because serving feels like suffering. And so you got in on that. You were enveloped into that reality. The Word of God didn't have this primary academic impact. It actually enrolled you as an active participant of the body of Christ. And keep in mind that especially Paul knew very intimately the very real impact of what it meant to be a member of the body of Christ from both sides of the equation, okay? Paul knew in his former life what it looked like to be a member of the body from the perspective of the abuser. Paul sought to destroy the church. The people who in the first century were saying, I believe the Bible, I believe the Word of God, they were putting their lives in jeopardy. They were running great risks by simply professing faith in Jesus. And guys like Saul of Tarsus, who's Paul, they sought to destroy your life if you really took up this place as a member of the body. If you were about the Word of God and you got involved in the stuff of the Word of God, which is to share God's mercy with every tribe, tongue, and nation, people like Saul of Tarsus had a huge problem with that and they persecuted you. Saul of Tarsus hated Christians because they received God's word and they reflected this primary mission of God's word, which was to send mercy to the ends of the earth so that every tribe, tongue, and people group could be enrolled and enveloped into the family of God. And then Paul was personally and directly confronted by Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, on the road to Damascus, as Paul was going to imprison more Christians and kill more Christians, Jesus says, we need to talk. And it's interesting, Jesus lays the emphasis on why or for what reason Paul is persecuting him, Jesus. Right? He doesn't say, why are you heading to persecute people that I like in Damascus? It's true that God loves these folks in Damascus, but he says, it's so irrevocably intimate, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting me, Saul, so why are you doing that? We quite literally need to have a come to Jesus moment. And Paul was invaded and impacted by that experience, and then he was incorporated into the body of Christ. So then he experienced the service and the suffering that was inescapably involved in being a member of the church as a person on the persecuted side, which we really need to touch on this. That's how the Bible talks about the church militant. You've heard that expression before. There's the church triumphant when we get to heaven, and that's where there's no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. We're in glory. We're in paradise. But this side of heaven, we are the church militant. And now you might think, the church militant, that sounds good. We're going to go on the offense, and we're going to crack some skulls, and we're going to feel dominant and powerful. And in the New Testament, when it talks about the church militant, most emphatically and most frequently and most primarily, it means you are a joyful, patient endurer of persecution. Hebrews 10 says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property as members of the New Testament church. Doesn't nuance it, doesn't say, well, you know, in certain contexts, we do need to think politically about such and such a thing. And it just sort of flat out primarily says, look, you were being persecuted and you patiently endured that and even joyfully endured that. Some of you, my brothers in here, just for Holy Spirit-led reasons, were sharing how you've read 1 Peter recently. And so yesterday I read 1 Peter. 1 Peter, this is your homework today, by the way. Go home and read 1 Peter. And you can read it for yourself. How does the Bible talk about the church militant? The Word of God gets in you, so what does your militancy look like? I'm not saying this, the Bible is saying this. This is what you're going to find. 1 Peter addresses this question. Do you ever feel like answering ignorant fools, like putting them in their place, silencing ignorant fools? That's how it puts it. You're like, amen. Yeah, I got some ignorant fools who pretty quickly come to mind, and I'd like to silence them. So what's the formula? How do I do that? Teaser. Go read 1 Peter. 1 Peter talks about the church taking up arms. It uses this expression of arming yourself. Does that mean AK-47s? Stockpiling weapon? Teaser. Go away. Read some books. 1 Peter, I'll give you this one. 1 Peter says, when you suffer, you serve, you're experiencing fellowship with Jesus. That's what you want, right? Like, as followers of Jesus, more than anything, we want fellowship with Jesus. We want relationship with Jesus. He's our bridegroom. He's our king. He's our shepherd. So how do we experience really intimate fellowship with Jesus? We share in the sufferings of Jesus. It's the impact of the word of God. In Acts 16, where it talks about kind of the backstory to Silas, Paul, and Timothy's relationship with the church in Thessalonica, it says that Silas, Paul, and Timothy, as they were heading to Thessalonica, right? So they're not there yet. They get there in chapter 17. But in Acts 16, this is the picture of where they've been and what they've experienced. They've let the word of God dwell in them richly, admonishing each other by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankful hearts to God. And this is key. Where did they have that worship service? Where did they let the word dwell in them richly through shared hymns and psalms? Prison. They had been imprisoned. Well, what crime did they commit? Why were they imprisoned? What illegal thing did they do? They told people that Jesus loved sinners. They told people that God took on flesh not to punish you. He took on flesh to lay down his life for you. And that was so grossly offensive to the listeners, at least those with the power to imprison them, that they were put in prison. And Silas, Paul, and Timothy are the type of people who let the word of Christ dwell in them so richly that even in prison they say, well, we have cause for joy. We have cause for singing and thankful hearts. Now, the big sort of most manifest dimension of God's adamance of showing sinners mercy is seen in this last point. Jesus doesn't just want to sort of lob some mercy into your life. He, because he's the incarnate God, he wants to be with you and he wants to engraft you, right? He doesn't just want to like sort of invade and hit you sort of guerrilla warfare style with some grace and mercy. He wants to get really intimate and close and he wants to engraft you into his body. So listen to how the most systematic treatment of the gospel, at least of Paul's letters and presentations of the gospel, listen to how this ends. Romans 16 ends with Paul. Last chapter, Paul says this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and the is kept secret for thousands of years, for long ages past, but has now been disclosed to you through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations. That's key. That's a huge dimension of the mystery. That God wants to save all nations and bring about the obedience of faith, not just amongst the ethnic Jews, but amidst the Gentiles. So simply put, this is why we have to be the church militant. This is what the world hates. The world hates the fact that God wants, he insists on having a big, diverse family comprised entirely of recovering sinners, right? He's not gonna leave you in your sin. Just like you wouldn't leave a family member in alcoholism, you'd intervene, but you'd hope they'd become a recovering alcoholic. And so Jesus says, I want a big family composed not of good people, not of innately righteous people, but recovering sinners, which means, you know, they're going to struggle. They are going to slip into their old ways. They're going to relapse. And God really does want to be with sinners saved by and impacted by his grace. And he wants this family to consist of people from every walk of life. And again, you can read this for yourself. I would recommend you read through the book of Acts and just check and see if this is true. When you read the Bible, this is where people take issue. Specifically, throughout the entire book of Acts, the Jews who are following Silas, Paul, and Timothy around, going from town to town, making things hard and difficult for them, hostile and opposed to people like Paul and company, they want ethnic purity. Right? So they don't want unity, which God would define as diversity, not division, and unity. So people from all walks of life united. They want uniformity. But Jesus commissions his disciples to, yeah, Judea, but then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that doesn't square up with the preferences of the world. And he said his kingdom is not a kingdom of earthly power and militancy. His kingdom is a kingdom not of this world. So there's a lot of patient endurance that Jesus enrolls us in. This is the drama of the book of Acts. Verse 16. This is the drama of the book of Acts. Verse 16. You are against the gospel, which means you're against everyone, because God wants to save people from everywhere, from the ends of the earth. And so you're hindering us from telling the Gentiles, people from every walk of life, about God's love for them, God's desire to engraft people from all over the place into his family. And maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, that's absurd, though. I mean, maybe that was their problem back in the book of Acts, but that's not my problem. I would never oppose God for wanting to save people. I would invite you to really examine yourself on that. Because again, God's not just lobbing salvation into people's lives. He's not going out and saving people like the Coast Guard. Saving people in God's economy means he's drawing them into his family. And if you're a member of his family, guess what? You're going to do life with these people. And if they're from every walk of life, that means their ways are not going to square up with your ways. And you think about what we get really upset about, what we get really worked up about. It's when other people don't share our preferences. Our life group is studying spiritual warfare this semester. And so we're looking at this resource, the Screwtape Letters. If you've never read the Screwtape Letters, it's a really creative book written by C.S. Lewis about this senior level tempter named Screwtape offering advice on how to tempt people, offering that advice to his nephew, Wormwood. And in the third letter, here's what he says. When human beings live together, it usually happens, even without demonic intervention, it usually happens that each member has tones of voice and expressions of face which are almost unendurably irritating to the other people. So he says, let's work with that. Let's encourage them to dwell on what they dislike about other people. Sitting next to someone at the breakfast table and they're, ugh. It just gets at you, right? And so let's work on what they dislike, and let's play up this idea that they can safely assume that these other people know how annoying they're being, and they must be doing it on purpose. And of course, on the flip side, never let them suspect that they perhaps have tones of voice and facial expressions which similarly annoy their family members. And as they cannot see or hear themselves, this is very easily managed. Look at the division, the hostility, the contempt, the really bad stuff in life. It really doesn't get much more complicated than that. The central integrating feature of our world, and what is even promoted as the wisdom of what should integrate us, is sadly our shared preference, right? So in the New Testament, it was, I eat meat, I eat vegetables. All right, well, we gotta hate each other. Diet, shared preference. And Paul and the apostles were always working against that. They were like, please, like parents, just please, for 5 minutes, just love each other, right? Yeah, I mean, really? Meat, vegetables? That's what you want to go to war over? Or it's a certain style, right? Well, I can't go to that church because they sing those songs and Jesus would look at you and be like, that's the word stupid's in the Bible. I remember being a kid and coming across and be like, Mom, I can use the word. It's right there. Or a political agenda. You realize that Jesus recruited Simon the Zealot, a former terrorist who sought to destabilize the Roman government, and Matthew the tax collector, a guy working for the Roman government. And he said, get along. Because the central integrating feature of your life is not your political preference. It's not any preference. It's a person. What integrates you is Jesus. He's the head of the body. And he incorporates you. He enrolls you into his body. Now, this passage, last thing I'm going to call our attention to, it ends with this sentence about wrath. And this is a really glorious, joy-centric thing. And that may sound weird for me to say. It is definitely true that God wants everybody to experience his mercy, right? He's patiently waiting. I mean, part of the reason Jesus hasn't come back yet and your last week or maybe your last month's been really hard and you're like, I'm ready for him to come back. Why is he taking so long? And one of his reasons is because I'm giving people time to repent. It's a loving, merciful thing. God's wrath ultimately is really, really healthy. It's really, really good. And here are your options as you look at this passage. Your options are, number one, receive the word of God for what it really is and agree with God and get on board with his decision to show mercy to sinners. Not just to have some of that for yourself, but to let it get so deeply inside of you and working in you that you really do reflect it and you share it with other people. Even those people you know really don't deserve it. Because the alternative to that is you are an object of God's wrath. You are filling up the full measure of your sins. See, at the end of the day, you being on board with God's agenda to save sinners, the message of the gospel, to show mercy to people who obviously don't deserve it, that's like water to a fish. And any version of life outside of you agreeing with what the word of God emphasizes, it's like a fish being free of water. It's death. It's really good that God would say, you will agree with my mercy. You will bow, even if you don't want to, because it's life. It's joy. It's life to the fullest. And so it's really a happy thing that I get to stand up here and tell y'all, you need to be impacted by the word. That's not a judgmental thing to say. That's not a heavy-handed indoctrination thing to say. That's water to a fish. That's the Holy Spirit, ultimately, the word of God, not the word of men, inviting you into the joy of knowing Jesus and relishing his mercy and showing that to everybody, even to the ends of the earth. So I pray, I hope that that's what we will be very hungry for, and we will receive that as the word of God, what it truly is. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that your word does not return to you void. We thank you that Jesus is the King of Kings and every knee will bow to this King, and that the big thing you tell us to focus on about this King is not primarily his authority and power, though he has all of that, but it's the fact that he wants to author and perfect faith, which is to say hunger and appetite, receptivity in us for the reality that he endured the cross as the joy set before him so that he could save sinners. And we ask that that would be the most mesmerizing, most formative reality of our lives. We pray for you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.